Sorry. I'm going to be reading from the book of 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this time of prayer and fellowship, Lord. And Lord, we just ask your blessing today as we hear the word, the teaching and preaching, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Tim, who provided a message here for us. May it touch our hearts. May it just stir us to want to serve you even more today. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in a mighty way. We pray for forgiveness where we fail you. And these things we pray in thy name. Amen.
Mark 14. If you're not there already, Mark the 14th chapter. As we are just about done with our Gospel of Mark. It's been a wonderful time in the life of Christ. And if we had done Luke, we would have been in there till I was 60. I'm only 38. Mark chapter 14. Wow, I appreciate those songs. And if you went ahead and read chapter 14 between whenever I sent an email and today, I hope the words of the songs jumped off the page into your heart so much deeper. Is, wow, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure when you realize of what he went through, and we're not even in chapter 15 yet. Well, let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for the privilege of singing to you and about your son, the true Passover lamb. May we grab today your spirit's intent for having Mark write this chapter. And I pray that you'd touch us and convict us and break our hearts. Break our hearts and help us to love Jesus more. What a Savior. And give us a glimpse of him today. Lord, if we're sitting here today and we're angry about something and we're worried about something and we're tired and we're tempted to sleep as the disciples did three times in the garden. Or we just don't want to be here. Mom, Dad made us come. Whatever it is. Or if our hearts are saying, oh, I have come to hear your word. Whatever it is, Lord, may your spirit either change it if it's bad and increase it if it's good and open our hearts. For Satan is that roaring lion who does not want us to know your breath. So speak now, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. The phone call. You ever gotten the phone call? The knock at the door? The heart-wrenching news enters into your life. You begin to process it. And it seems impossible that any good can come from what you just heard and from what you are now forced to go through and to live in. You cannot remove it. You cannot take it away. You cannot go back in time and stop it. It is laid in front of you. And all of us are human, and I think all of us have been here at one time or another when we ask these questions. How can God be in this? How can any good come from this? Why isn't God doing what he said in his word he will do? Where is the love of God? How can God be in this? We're now just a couple of days away from Jesus' brutal murder. And in this chapter 14, which is a lot of verses, but you see these themes coming up over and over and over. Chapter 14 is full of evil. It is full of Satan. It is full of darkness. It is full of enemies. It is full of a bunch of failing. Over and over and over in this chapter, we'll see people failing and failing and failing. And we see Jesus obeying, obeying, obeying. And it looks bad. It looks horrible. It looks like it's over. This Jesus who was walking on the water and causing blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lepers to have perfect skin and redeeming people and loving those that were hated. This is the one. The kingdom is coming, and now it looks bad. The phone call at 2 a.m. is coming. It's here. How can God be in this? We need a Savior and a Master and a God who's big and powerful and dominates everything. Doesn't go on a cross like a beaten, slaughtered lamb. How can God be in this? And no doubt the devil and Satan, who are the same person, the devil and his enemies, I can't move away today because of the mic, are laughing and mocking. And they think that maybe this will work. But we're going to see today that God's plan of redemption is proceeding straight as it was always designed to proceed. Not only suffering because of wicked people, and not only living amidst the failures of his people, but yet proceeding using darkness. Proceeding using the evil people, and proceeding when his closest friends failed him. If you look in verses 1 to 2. Here's the setting. 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Passover was what? The great remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was commemorating where they had to leave so fast. Don't put any yeast in your bread. There's no time for it to rise. And also demonstrated that you need to get sin out of your life. 2 days before. And then we see in verse number one, that the enemy, the scribes and the Pharisees, were seeking how to arrest him, but by stealth, to kill him. They've been doing that for 3 years, right? But now God's timetable is ready. And so the scene is laid out before us. It is time for the Passover, where the symbol of the true lamb is going to be killed. And the true lamb is in this Passover meal who's going to die. But these evil, wicked, religious people are now going to plot to kill Jesus Christ. But they had to be careful, didn't they? Because they couldn't do it with the crowds. Because we knew the crowds would do what? They'll riot. Because even though they didn't really follow him as Lord, Master, Savior, they still kind of liked Jesus because he did a lot of neat stuff, right? And so it even says here at verse 2, lest there be an uproar from the people. And in verses 3 to 9, amidst all this evil and darkness and failing, you have this beautiful shining light of a lady by the name of Mary, Lazarus and Martha's sister. 2 days before this celebration, they're in the house of Simon the leper. They're reclining at the table, and she gets out her flask of this expensive ointment or perfume. Very costly. The scriptures tell us here that it was over a year's salary. Worth a year of wages. And she breaks it and she pours it on Jesus' head. And it flowed down and upon Jesus' body. And she wipes his feet with her hair. This is beautiful act of love and adoring worship and beautiful. I just love you, Jesus. And you're worthy of everything that I have. What a shining moment. But who pipes up? Judas. This is the dumbest thing I've ever seen from you. We could have taken this and we could have fed a lot of poor people. And then the Gospels also tell us that all the disciples spoke up too. So here this woman does this wonderful act of love and adoration. And here are Jesus' close followers. That's the dumbest thing I've ever seen, Mary. Why are you doing this? And don't you love how Jesus rebukes them? Leave her alone in verse 6. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You'll always have the poor, and you should help the poor. But you will not always have me. So Jesus is not saying that you should give your year's salary every year. But there are occasions when this is worth doing. And this was one, because he said, she has anointed my body, verse 8, for my death and burial. I don't think she probably knew what she was doing. But by the prompting of the Spirit of God, she did it. And verse 9, Jesus said, I am telling you the truth whenever the gospel is preached. Isn't that neat? He's about to die, but he looks ahead and he knows, I will rise from the dead and my gospel will be proclaimed in the whole world. That's awesome. That's hope right there in this darkness. Everyone will talk about what she has done in memory of her. Guess what we're doing today? Fulfilling that verse, correct? But what a beautiful picture at the beginning of this chapter. But I have some news for you. It's going to turn dark pretty quick. In verses 10 to 11, Judas begins his official act of betrayal. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Guess what? Judas watched this woman devote a year's salary to Jesus. He didn't learn a lesson to what Jesus just said. And he goes to these leaders. Judas was an angry, discontented, jealous, wicked person. And so who did he go to? Jealous, angry, wicked, discontented religious people. Judas never wanted to follow Jesus. Judas was only there to try to get some political power, something he thought he could personally get from this person who had such a following. He rejected all of Jesus' preaching and his teaching. And here he has a time. It's time. And look at verse 11. These discontented, angry, wicked religious leaders are finally happy. For 3 years they've been upset. But look at verse 11. And when they heard it that Judas came, they were glad. Well, I'm glad that they're finally glad and promised to give Judas money. And now Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. That always bothered me. What do you mean betray him? Because Jesus was always out there. They knew where Jesus was, right? The betrayal was he had to let the religious leaders know where they would be away from the crowds so they could come and arrest him and snatch him and take him away. And they needed someone to do that. And Judas was their man. So we've gone from this setting of I want to kill him to this beautiful, bright, shining moment to the darkness begins. And we know that the Bible tells us that Satan entered Judas twice. So we have Satan lurking around here. I do not believe Satan wanted Jesus to go to the cross. Remember the temptations? Avoid the cross, avoid the cross, avoid the cross. But I think once he realized that he wasn't going to avoid the cross, he took advantage of it, hoping that maybe he wouldn't rise from the dead. And the plot continues. And remember that Jesus said, this is to happen to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was not caught off guard that Judas betrayed him. It was planned. Who chose Judas? Jesus. Why did Jesus choose Judas? To betray him. In fact, we'll see this later. Well, Psalm 41:9, Jesus even said, one of my close friends has lifted his heel against me. And sometimes we think of Jesus as this robot, don't we? Well, he was God. Nothing bothered him. He didn't have any pain. Oh, that's not true. That's a psalm. David was talking about himself, but it's a prophetic psalm, which is also talking about Jesus. And Jesus says, one of my friends lifted up his heel against me. This hurts. And John 13 and 17 that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And in 12 to 21, this startling announcement is made in these last hours. Now we're a day, an hour before Jesus' death. On the first day, verse 12, of the unleavened bread, when they were preparing the Passover lamb. The disciples said, where shall we go and eat the Passover? Where are we going to eat it, Lord? And Jesus does this amazing thing and says, you go out and you'll find a guy carrying a bottle of water, which usually women would carry it. And whether Jesus arranged this ahead of time or is a supernatural miracle of God, don't know. It's probably a supernatural miracle. And they found a place to eat of this. And while they're preparing this meal and having this meal, Jesus in verse 18 drops this bombshell. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me right now. Oh my goodness. This is very personal. One of you right around this table reclining with me, you're going to turn me over. You're going to go against me. You're going to betray me. And isn't it something that, look at verse 19. They, plural, began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it me? Is it me? Is it I? Is it I? Who also was there? Judas. Isn't he clever? I don't want him to know it's me. So he chimes in also. Is it me, Lord? I remember once in class, high school, I was in kind of an upper class, which I shouldn't have been, and I flunked it. And the teacher told me, you know you're flunking the class. I said, you're kidding me. Really? So then when she decided to tell all the students their grade before the grade cards come out, she's calling the students up one at a time to the desk. So I'm sitting there, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Is she going to call me? So she calls me up there. She actually said, Tim, do you want to come up? Because I already knew my grade. I said, sure. I didn't want everybody else to know that I was the F, right? So I'm walking up there. Knowing full well, and she points to her grade book. In my mind, I'm thinking, yep, got me an F, all right. So I sat back down and, you know, and what was, I was doing Judas. I didn't want everybody to know. By the way, I took the class again and got a B. Judas didn't get a chance to take the class again. But you just picture Judas being this thief and this deceiver. Is it me? Is it me? Look in verse 21. And this is so awesome. And by the way, they're all heartbroken. Look at Jesus' determination. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He's going to the cross. Notice the contrasting connective. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You see sovereignty and human responsibility kind of blended together, don't you? I'm going to the cross. It's my Father's plan. It was written. But I want to tell you, woe to the human who's a part of this and betrays me. Jesus desired to partake of this meal with his disciples because he was the Passover lamb. He was going to give his life. In fact, if you notice, well, actually, in verse 22 to 25, he institutes what we call the scriptures call the new covenant. And they're sitting around here. And as they were eating, he took the bread and he, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. He took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant, which means now forgiveness of sins is in my death, my sacrificial death. As 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It is for poured out for many, verse 24. And look at the hope in verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. They're going to kill me, but I'm not done. There's coming a day when I will set up my kingdom and I will drink of the fruit of the vine with you again. So here in all this darkness and satanic power and evil and failings, we have this wonderful glimpse of hope. And the new covenant is anticipated here. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Isn't it something that all of those lambs that were killed in Egypt that night so long, long ago, and they put the blood on the doorpost, remember that story? And the death angel passed over. The angel passed over and And if there was no blood, your firstborn died, whether it was your dog, the firstborn of the dog, or the firstborn of the prisoner, or the Pharaoh. On that dark night, there was salvation. And the Father decided that the true lamb will die on Passover. Isn't that amazing? What a sovereign God. In charge of the times and the seasons. And these people should have grabbed it all these years after year after year. We've been killing the lamb and celebrating our redemption from Egypt. And right in front of me today is the lamb. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was coming true. The new covenant. And great hope. But verses 26 to 31. A failure is predicted. They sung a hymn. So they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd Jesus, and the sheep, the disciples, will be scattered." So Jesus gives another startling announcement to these disciples that followed him. You're all going to fall away. You'll fail me tonight. Why? Because my Father wrote a book. Don't you love how Jesus always goes back to the book? I don't know why churches want to go to everything else when God, deity, Jesus, the Spirit wrote the book, always goes to the book. It is written, it is written, it is written. I, God the Father, will strike the shepherd, my son Jesus, and my followers will be scattered. You'll all fall away. But look at 28. Hope again. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See a little hope? I'm going to be murdered, but I will rise again. I still think their minds are going, I still don't think they grabbed it. But look at verse 28. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." I circled "they all." Because I picture Peter looking at all of the other people, the disciples, going, "Lord, even though you guys fail this week, I'm not going to fail this week. Even though they all fall away, I'm not like them, Jesus. I will not. I will not fall away." Jesus said to him, verse 30, "Truly I tell you, not only are you going to fall, Peter, but this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." So Peter fell to his knees and said, "Oh God, help me, because the devil wants me." So Peter walked down the aisle and he said, "Church, pray for me. I don't want to fail my Savior." What did Peter do? His pride came in, didn't it? But he said, verse 31, emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." But look who else chimed in. And they all said the same. Isn't that something? Jesus predicted a failure. My closest followers, tonight, you're going to betray me. We'll make application in just a minute. Verse 32 to 42, they go to Gethsemane. There's sorrowful souls. Jesus said, verse 32, to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And so eight of them sit there. Yeah, eight of them. But he took Peter, James, and John a little bit further. And look at Jesus in verse 33. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. I still think that we're so guilty sometimes of seeing Jesus as, he's God. Oh, he went to the cross. It didn't really hurt. Yeah, I know I fail him, but he doesn't really hurt. He's God. Anybody could have done what he did on earth because he's God. It'd be interesting if I said, for a show of hands, how many of us have been tempted sometimes to have that little thought fly through us? I've heard people tell me that. Well, he's God. He can handle troubles. He's God. Did you see that again? Jesus, God in flesh, verse 33, began to be not just distressed and not just troubled, but greatly troubled. And he said to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Isn't that something? I may die before they put me on that tree. I may die of the sorrow before they kill me. You need to stay here and watch. So he goes a little further and he falls on the ground. Folks, this is God falling on the ground he created. And he prayed, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And Jesus did this three times. Jesus is not shirking from his responsibilities. He said, "I came to die. I came to die." But you have to remember that in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be on that cross and his Father is going to turn his back on him. And for all eternity past, Jesus and the Father had never been separated. And I personally believe that that hurt much more than the whipping. And the Father is going to put the sins of all those who would call upon him on his Son, sufficient for all. That's what I think Jesus wasn't looking forward to. "I don't want to separate from you." But what did he say every time? Nevertheless, not my will, but I'll die. Because you asked me to. Because I love you. Three times he goes, "God, I don't want to be separate. You're my Father. But nevertheless, not my will." And so he goes back to his three disciples there. And what are they doing? They've got the scroll of Isaiah open and they're reading it and they're praying down. What are they doing? That's what some of you do when I preach. You're sleeping. Hey, I remember chapel and Bible college sometimes. And when Jesus said, "You pray that you fall not into temptation and you watch," he wasn't meaning you watch because Judas is coming and they're coming with swords and clubs. He was saying, there's a darkness and Satan wants you. You better pray for this protection. And I love how at this time in Jesus' life, there's not time for a lesson. It's not time to say, "Guys, sit here. Let me talk to you about praying." That's over right now. Look at verse 41. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Isn't it something that Jesus is broken near death already? But he's fully aware that Judas is coming with all those people with clubs and swords. Totally aware. He didn't say, "And in my own name, amen." And then he looks up and goes, "Oh my goodness, there's Judas coming with a bunch of guys with swords and clubs." He's totally aware. It's time. It's time for me to be betrayed. And look at verse 42. You see this loving obedience to his Father. "Get up, guys. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is right at hand." So we have this sorrowful Jesus. And in verses 43 to 50, Jesus is arrested. Look in verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking," I couldn't help to think of the book of Job. You're going, "The book of Job?" Remember when Job got all that bad news? Was it three or four times? Boom, 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 boom. That same phrase is used. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses these exact words, different pronouns, but when the bad news came to Job, it says, while that guy was given the bad news, it says, and while he was still speaking, more bad news came. And while that bad news was still speaking, more bad news came. What's that intensifying? This is bad. While he was still speaking, it was coming fast. It was coming powerfully. It wasn't going to stop. Bad news, bad news, bad news. Darkness, evil, failing, Satan. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came. And notice how Mark makes sure we know, one of the 12. One of the guys who sat with Jesus and listened. You know, a preacher's life is a life of discouragement. And we got a couple men in our church, Pete and Stephen, I believe God called them. Stephen is teaching. Let me tell you guys something. If you're going to choose this life, it's a life of discouragement. It's a life of discouragement. It's just, it comes with it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what I'm saying. Parents, are your children ever where you want them to be? So there's always that element of discouragement in it, even though there's hope and joy, especially when they learn how to do the dishes and stuff like that. But when I look at Jesus, I say, Tim, what are you? Jesus is Jesus. And look how many people said, we don't want you. We don't want what you say. We don't want you, the Word of God. It's a life of discouragement. And Jesus, he lived in discouragement. But God's bigger than that. Obedience to Jesus is bigger than that. And Judas came and he brought these religious crowd with him. And isn't it something? Jesus is one guy with 11 followers now. And they come with swords. And they come with clubs. I think this mob Judas brought probably could have taken him, don't you think? Just picture this scene in the darkness. The rumble of the crowd coming out from the bushes and the trees into the garden. And they got their swords, you know, and their clubs, and they're hitting them, you know. Judas walks up and kisses Jesus. The one I will kiss, verse 34, is the man. Rabbi, verse 45, and he kissed him. And they come and they lay hands on Jesus and they seize him. And you read some of the other gospels, here's quite a scene. Because isn't it John? Is it John that tells us that everybody took a step back? I think that's awesome. It's almost as like Jesus is saying, I'm in control here. I step back. Let me show you a little glimpse of my power and glory. You're not in control. No man takes my life. I give my life. And one of the servants, verse 47, strikes off the ear of the high priest. That's pretty good aim, I'm telling you. If I'd have aimed for the ear, I probably went right down the middle of your head. Just, and we know, what did Jesus do? He just puts it back on there. Now, I don't know, in all this mess and all this crowd, if I was that guy, I'd just be walking off by myself going, wow, wow, wow. It's not time to fight now. It's interesting, in Luke 22, Luke tells us that Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. They did things in the dark hour, unstealthily. And look what Jesus said in verse 49. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me there. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Go back to verse 27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. God will strike Jesus and you'll be scattered. What does verse 50 say? And they all left him and fled. The father struck the shepherd and the sheep ran. Can you picture that? Jesus there all alone, ready to die. Peter and James and John and the disciples, except Judas. Yeah, Judas finally stuck around, didn't he, in the bad way. They just take off running. How do you think Jesus felt? Oh, he's God. He didn't feel stuff. We know that's not true. My friend will raise up a hill and betray me. So Jesus is arrested. And in verse 51 and 52, we have this unusual little couple of verses here. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Isn't that kind of an unusual? Most scholars believe, and I don't know, it doesn't really tell us, that that that's probably Mark. Remember, Mark was not an apostle. And I think, I don't know, but maybe Mark just wanted his readers to know I was there. And I ran away too. And I ran away naked. So it's just sort of a unique little insert there that's all I'm going to say about it. But in verse 53 to 65, they take Jesus to trial. Now, we've seen some pretty crazy trials in America, haven't we? If your lawyer's good enough and has enough money and has enough influence and you're a big star, you might get away with something. And so we have this scene of one of the first trials. They lead Jesus, the high priest. The elders are there. The scribes are there. And look at verse 54. Peter, who ran, is following him closely. We're kind of close. At a distance. I'm sorry. A distance, but close enough to see. Can you picture Peter? I mean, he's just sort of following. Right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So it's a chilly night. They make a fire. Peter's there warming himself. And one eye is on the fire and one eye is on where they took Jesus in. And they couldn't find anybody to testify against Jesus that could collaborate their testimony. Now, they found plenty of people to bring into this stupidity of a trial. Bad English, but you get the idea. My guess is they paid him. Hey, you want $5? You want a denarii or whatever? Come in here and tell this story about Jesus. But remember, the law said you had to have witnesses to agree. Nobody agreed. Do you know that every trial Jesus went to up to his crucifixion, he was declared innocent? Every single trial. What'd Pilate do? I find no guilt in him. But they kept pushing on, didn't they? Kept pushing on. And so they bring all these people in and they say some of the things Jesus did, but they kind of twist it a little bit. And again, verse 56, they had false witness against him, but they did not agree. Some stood up, verse 57, and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that he made with hands, and 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.'" What was he talking about there? His body. "I'll be in the ground 3 days." But look at verse 61. "But he," Jesus, "remained silent and said nothing." You ever find it hard to keep your mouth shut? And how about when you're telling yourself to keep your mouth shut? You ever do that with your wife, men? "Tim, don't say that, don't say that, don't say that." Comes out. "I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have said that." Isn't it hard? Jesus said nothing. Gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Finally, Jesus answers. Verse 62, Jesus said, "I am." And don't you love what Jesus says next? He didn't say, "And I'm going to die." "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I love that. Yeah, I'm Jesus. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One. And by the way, you who are going to murder me here in just a few hours, there's coming a day when I'm going to be coming back in the clouds with glory, and you're not going to like it. Wow. You see, all of this testimony wasn't enough. Do you know what condemned Jesus? His very words, his own words. Verse 62. Look at the response in 63. "The high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." It was his own testimony. "I am the Christos. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, the anointed." His own words condemned him. But look at this sad verse in verse 65. "And some began to spit on him. And they covered his face. And they hit him And they said, who hit you? Come on, God. You can't see who it was. Tell us who it was. And the guards received him with blows. I couldn't help but that song we just sang. How deep the Father's love for us. How deep beyond all measure. I want you to picture this scene. Here is God in flesh, who once that I could call a legion of angels. But I won't. You're going to see me coming. And they're spitting on him. And they're making fun of him. And the one line of the song we sang, my mocking voice would have been there too. Did you catch that when we sung that line? You hear my mocking voice? That's why it's so good to read the passage before you get here on Sunday. It helps, I think. Especially for the preacher, right? How sad. In the last few verses here, we have more failure, don't we? Peter in the courtyard warming himself, and one of the servant girls comes up of the high priest came and said, hey, you were with this guy. I saw you with Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said, you better believe it. I was with him and I'm going to die for Jesus. I walked an aisle last Sunday. I had my devotions every day. No, Wednesday I didn't have them because, yeah. And we have our little list of all the things we do, right, that'll ensure that Satan doesn't get us. What did Peter say? 68. He denied it. I don't know him. I don't know what you mean. What are you talking about? And he wound into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. That doesn't mean, yeah. You know, have you ever heard a rooster crow? They kind of crow for a while. The series of crowing. So we got our one crowing. And Peter gets on his knees and said, oh my goodness, there's another one coming. I better go lock myself in a closet so I don't sin. Phases him not a bit, does it? Doesn't faze him. You know, I was running one day downtown. It was like 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and I heard a rooster crowing. Roosters. Verse 69, the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders this time, probably to more men there, this man's one of them. Verse 70, but again he denied it. I don't know this guy. This is the same guy who said, oh Lord, depart from me, I'm wicked. This is the same guy that said, you are the Messiah. Blessed are you, Peter, for my Father revealed it to you. This is the same guy. And the bystanders, verse 70, said to Peter, certainly you're one of them. You're a Galilean. Look at verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. That doesn't mean that he started saying four-letter words. Okay, let me get out my dictionary of four-letter words. Okay. Blah. You know, or whatever. He called curse upon himself. In other words, if I am lying, may the storms come and lightning kill me. And he began to swear upon the moon and whatever he did. Wasn't saying a bunch of bad words. He was trying to prove by an oath, which we're not supposed to do, right, James, that he wasn't lying. And what was he doing? Lying. Now catch this. He said, I do not know this man of whom you speak. We don't see this here, but while this was going on, Jesus had been led from where they had this stupid little fake trial back into the courtyard. So Peter's out there warming and denying. Jesus is now in the courtyard and they can see each other. They can see each other. Verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Now, stop right there. Mark does not tell us what also happened here. But I believe it's, I don't know where I'm at in my notes, but I believe it's Luke. But I think we'll get to that later. That's just a teaser. But what I want you to grab here, it was not the rooster crowing that convicted Peter. And we'll see that in a second. And Peter broke down and he wept. How can all of this be? All we've seen is, other than that ray of light from Mary at the beginning, deception and betrayal, colossal failures, desertion, fear. This can't be how God works, right? Those of you and all of us, right, that face hard things in our life, this can't be how God works, right? I thought when you're a follower of Jesus, everything is just a rose garden. I thought everything started working out great. I thought when I left the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, that now I'm on the winning team. Be honest, you've thought that. And be honest, when those things come into your life, there are many times when we are tempted to believe, God, how can you, this can't be, the phone call? How can all of this bring salvation? Is evil bigger than God? Is Satan bigger than God? Is your boss bigger than God? Is that evil neighbor you live next to bigger than God? Don't answer that. Apparently, some of you live by some pretty bad neighbors, okay? Okay, next week's message, love your neighbor. Right? Now, you ready for this one? Is the government bigger than God? I think some people believe it is. So we face it, don't we? This can't be how God works. How can he bring salvation through all of this mess and darkness and evil? We just look like a bunch of victims. I just want to share, hopefully, some pointed application from this amazing dark chapter. First one's simply this. Redemption is never defeated by evil, but rather uses evil to accomplish its purpose. Redemption is never defeated by evil, but redemption uses evil to bring about redemption. Do you know every time in the Bible when there's salvation, there's always judgment? You'll never not see, that was a double negative, that pattern. Do you remember all the way back in Genesis 3, the prediction that there'd be a war between the offspring of evil and the offspring of good? And remember in that prediction we are told that the devil will bruise Jesus, but Jesus will crush the devil? Remember that? It's been that way ever since, hasn't it? This war between darkness and light, Satan and Jesus. And here in our story, it seems like, you know, we started with this gospel, such a wonderful beginning and healings and walking on water and power and love and grace. And now we got dark murdering. And our hopes are going down the tubes pretty fast. What do you think those disciples thought when they're running? We gave up everything. Remember that message many weeks ago? To give up all to be a fisher of men? We gave up all. Now they're killing him. I want to remind you of Acts 4 to show us that this horrible chapter is really a wonderful chapter. And evil and darkness and Satan are not more powerful than God. Acts 4, 24 through 28. Whoops. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. David was talking about Jesus. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, we just read the story, whom you anointed. Here are the people that were against him: Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we had all this evil, darkness, Satan going on, but what do we find in the book of Acts? God was in control of it all. They are guilty, they'll be held responsible, but sovereign Lord was in charge of it to do what you wanted done. And he had that done, why? To save us. And it is a great comfort to know that evil never destroys redemption, but redemption uses evil to accomplish its purpose. And I think we need to know and have a great comfort in this world and to be reminded that there is somebody in this world that hates you with a passion. I really think I forget it and we forget it. And it's a personal created being. His name is Satan. Satan, the serpent, Lucifer, dragon, the deceiver. We read about him. Tim read about him in 1 Peter 5 today. He's going about seeking whom he may devour. Ephesians tells us we don't wrestle against each other, but against these invisible powers of darkness. Doesn't the Bible tell us that these religious leaders were under their father, the devil? Satan. And the devil entered Judas twice. So I just want us to grab in this scene, you got darkness and the devil very powerfully taking charge under redemption's plan. Second application, these all kind of flow together, hopefully. Redemption is never defeated by human failure, but rather human failure shows the great need for redemption. The one thing that just jumped out at me in this Mark chapter 14 was failure, 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 failure. Just kept jumping out off the page. Failure in relationship to redemption, the Passover lamb, the long-awaited Savior. And Jesus lived his life constantly disappointed, constantly discouraged, frustrated. So I want to break this down. In this passage, we've seen others fail, right? We saw the disciples fail. Couldn't even stay awake and pray. Three times. They didn't appreciate Mary when she gave such an extravagant gift in preparation for Jesus' death. That was the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Failure. Pride. We'll never fail you. They failed. They ran away from him in his hour of need. They failed. Peter denied him three times. Failure. Religious leaders rejected him for 3 years as the Messiah. Failure. Judas betrayed him. My close friend, Psalm 49:10, will raise his heel against me. Psalm 41:9, rather. Isn't that something? And I think when they fled, it was done. It was over. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and he's walking with those two on the road to Emmaus? Luke 24:18 to 21. And they don't know it's Jesus. And they're discouraged and disappointed. And they said, We thought that this Jesus was the Messiah. We thought that was our hope, and now he's dead. And it's the third day, and we haven't heard anything about a resurrection. They thought it was over. They were defeated. Then Jesus said, haven't you read your Bible? Again, isn't it amazing Jesus always goes back to the Bible? That's why next week we're just going to start doing videos, because I don't get it. I don't understand. But Jesus goes back to his word. So we've seen a bunch of people fail, but can we bring it home this morning? You ready for this? I fail, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail. And as I thought of this, I realized we're born failures. And I realized this kills self-esteem doctrine, and I would be kicked out of every child psychology class in all of America. But are you ready for this? And we love babies, right? We got a new baby here, and we got one coming in a few months, and another new baby was born. And, you know, this is my motto. Keep the babies coming. Okay? So we love babies. But I have some news. We're all born a bunch of failures. Sinners. dead in our trespasses and sin. And we need Jesus to give us life. No matter what we can accomplish on this earth, it's nothing without redemption. The Bible says that we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people do not wake themselves up. They do not. We need life. Dead people don't seek God. God has to reach down. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, no one. Boy, that's pretty bleak. Until Jesus steps in and grabs us from running away from him as fast as we can. And he gives us life. And all of a sudden we go, yeah, I get it. I was born a failure. I need Jesus. But do you know, even when God gives us life, we still fail, don't we? Don't you hate that? But we fail. I really believe Peter and the other disciples, minus Judas, were very sincere. When Peter said, I'll die with you. I really do. I think that they were sincere. I don't think Peter wanted to betray him or deny him. I think they were really sincere. I think they had great thoughts and loved Jesus, knew what they should do. But what did they do? They failed. And they're hitting Jesus and spitting on him and mocking him. And what'd they do? They ran. They can't even stay awake. And three times, I don't know him. Earlier I said it wasn't the rooster that convicted Peter. And you're thinking, wow, I've heard that my whole life. I've thought that before. You know that little sign that God gives you? Uh-oh, you ought not be here. You blew it. Listen to this. Jesus had been brought back to the courtyard. Listen to Luke 22:61. Well, 60 says, Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. No conviction. However, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It wasn't the rooster. It was the look of Jesus in his failing eyes that broke Peter's heart. Can you picture that scene? I don't know him. I've never been around this guy. Don't you dare say that I know him. And Jesus is brought out of the courtyard, and Peter's going through all this, and Peter looks, and there is the eyes of Jesus, maybe already bruised a little bit and beaten. And he just looks. And that Greek word means to look. It means to have a locked-in gaze. And he looks Peter in the eye. And I think the Spirit of God was with that. And that's what broke Peter's heart. When he realized, I failed. Because without that, you'll never know you failed. Because sometime this week, you failed. Right? And maybe your failure, nobody else knows. Maybe many sometimes this week, you failed. I think that's the category I'm in, right? And your Bible was right there next to you. And all of these roosters were crowing all around you, symbolically. And you knew you shouldn't look at that. You knew you shouldn't say that. You knew you shouldn't do that. You knew you shouldn't go there. You knew you shouldn't be jealous. You knew you shouldn't be angry. You knew you shouldn't be lazy. And all these things were, but nothing in your heart, you went ahead and you still did it. I know I'm not supposed to speak to my parents' heart. I know I'm not supposed to disobey. I know. But nothing happened. Because it takes the look of Jesus and the Holy Spirit's conviction in our hearts. That's what convicted Peter. But here's something else that's amazing. He left this scene in the courtyard and went out praying, weeping. I always thought, now I do think there's some brokenness there. But do you know even in that there's some cowardice? What if these men would have seen him weeping there for Jesus? Aha! You are one of them. So we still see more failing even when he's broken. Now be honest, even when you're broken, you failed like 10 minutes later, right? Aren't we horrible? But oh, aren't we loved? How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. The chorus that says, oh, how he loves you and me. You see, we're trapped in this sinful flesh, aren't we? Have you noticed that this thing's a beast? Have you noticed that? If not, you're dead. Spiritually, maybe, and literally. Well, not literally. If you're here, whatever. It's a beast. It's a monster. And we forget that Satan hates us. He hates us with a passion we cannot realize. Listen to what Jesus said to Peter. Wrong verse. Well, I know I wrote it down. Here we go. Found it. Jesus said to Peter that Mark didn't let us know through Luke, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Isn't that something? That Satan came to the Lord and said, I want Peter. Why? That he might sift you like wheat. Satan wants to tear you up, bust you all up, destroy you, so you're just scattered. But Jesus said, but I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, he's going to fail, right? You go strengthen your brothers. Then Peter said, I'm ready to go to death. That's some powerful stuff there. How many of us get up and say, oh God, protect me from the devil today? Protect me from Satan, who wants to sift me like wheat. Who hates me. He hates my husband. He hates my wife. He hates my kids. He hates my job. He hates my church. He hates my elders. He hates, he hates, he hates. And do we get up and say, oh God, there's a monster within me. It's called the flesh. And if you don't help me today, I will fail. But are we more like Peter? I don't want to fail and I won't. What do you do? We fail. Are you praying for protection? Let me ask you this, parents. Are you praying that God protects your children from this enemy? I think we take Satan too lightly because he's all over this chapter we looked at, using people, getting inside of people, instigating hatred because he's a murderer and he's a liar from the beginning. Do you parents just simply pray, God, protect my kids? Protect them. Put a million angels around them when they go into kindergarten. Right? Do you? Before my kids ever got married, I already prayed for their mates. I already prayed for Stephen and what's his name? Kurt. Hey, he knows I owe him a bunch. God, bring somebody in their life that would be good for them that knows you. Bring somebody, before I even met him. I even prayed for their kids before they ever had them. We got one of my daughters carrying around one of my grandkids right now. And there better be another one coming soon too. I've already prayed for that little baby. Because there's a devil out there that absolutely hates our Savior and hates you and hates your children and hates your kids, grandkids. Are you praying? Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. Because Satan is like a roaring lion. Do you pray for these folks sitting around you? God, protect Pastor Tim and protect our elders, because we know Satan hates him and hates them and hates their families. Do you pray for that person sitting next to you? Because we fail, don't we? But isn't it wonderful to know that our redemption is not based on us? It does not depend on us. And when we fail, He is still there. Isn't that what He did with Peter? Who was one of the people that God used the most when the church began? Peter. Did Peter still fail? Oh, yeah, he's like me, he's like you. Let me ask you this, and we'll get to the last point, which is short. Would you rather be like Mary at the beginning or like Peter at the end of the chapter? Who are you most like, Mary at the beginning or Peter at the end? But I want you to grab this. Mary's not the hero of this chapter and next chapter. Even though it's a wonderful example, she's not the hero. And the last quick point, redemption is never defeated, though it may look like it, because of the work of our hero, Jesus. Because He obeyed the Father. It's so neat that several times in this chapter, Jesus referred to His life after death. This is my Father's plan. I'm coming back. And this resurrection is a guarantee of a future kingdom, a future return of the King. You'll see me coming. And all those who follow disobedience will see that glory. And in all of satanic influence and possession and darkness, the Father's plan was in His perfect timing, bringing redemption through what looked like a failure. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have we might receive adoption as sons. And real quick, let me read Colossians 2. Because this is you know, you're coming into Jerusalem that day and you're seeing, who's that guy on the cross? Ah, Jesus, He claimed to be the King of the Jews, and a bunch of people were following Him, but He's just a dead man. He's nothing. Oh, colossal failure, right? Colossians 2. Listen to this. And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt of sin that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So it looked like a colossal failure and being dead and being put into a cave. Jesus said, no, that was my triumph over evil. Redemption is never defeated, even though it looks like it, because of what Christ, the hero, did on the cross and His resurrection. How can this be? How can God be in this? He was and He is and He always will be. No matter how bad it looked. I tried to summarize this chapter and I did it this way. Mary gave all she had, right? A bright light in this dark chapter. Judas gave away what he didn't want. The disciples gave in. The religious council gave condemnation. Satan gave influence and control. Jesus gave submission. And the Father gave His Son. The Father gave His Son. Jesus is the hero. I thought of a song that Martin Luther wrote so long ago. Listen to some of the words of this song. And think of the darkness and the evil that we live in and what Jesus lived in. He wrote these words, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Isn't that awesome? You and I fail all the time. He never fails. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe seeks to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and it's armed with a cruel hate. On this earth, Satan has no equal. And did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask, well, who may that be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. Now catch verse 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Isn't that what Jesus said about Peter? Satan wants to undo you. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, but we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You know what that one little word is? Jesus. Jesus. And the last verse, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let your goods and let your kindred go, and let your mortal life go also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. They killed Jesus' body, didn't they? But the truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How deep the Father's love for us. I hope today, if you have not embraced the cross, the Spirit of God will give you life. My Savior. I hope today, if you're beaten down by your failings, I get that way, do you? I do. Some of my favorite elders' meetings are when we just kind of go around the room and all of a sudden we just start saying, oh, I'm a sinner. Because I just like knowing that these guys fail too, right? And I love that tender heart, because I think when we grab that, what else do? Lord, I need you, right? A proud heart doesn't need Jesus. And if you're beaten down today by your failings, I want you to dive into the love of Jesus. Maybe there's some sins you need to confess today. If your life is denying Jesus and there's a failure there and you need to work on it, commit that to Jesus and attack it. Father in heaven, what a chapter. I stand ashamed at this Jesus. I think of the times he's looked at me in the eye and your Spirit has touched my heart. And my only response is, why in the world would you ever die for me? And your response is, well, I shouldn't have. You're not worthy. But I love you. And Father, in this room today sit many failures. We don't want to fail. We don't want to let that come out of our mouth. We don't want to let our eyes go there. We don't want to say, I don't know Jesus. And you know our heart. And Lord, instead of us wallowing in that and just saying, I quit and I give up, help us to go back to the cross and see how deep your love was for us. God, I pray if there's anyone today that's defeated and they will not let their past go, release them today through the cross and help them to realize that your convicting gaze is also a loving, gracious gaze that just says, I love you. Follow me. And God, if there's one today that's in darkness, save their soul. Stir our parents and our grandparents and each of us to pray for our own protection from evil, but to pray for our kids, our grandkids, to pray for our husbands, our wives, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family. Somehow show us, Lord, that this is not a game. 2015 is not a game. Lord, I'm ashamed of myself at times. For not always remembering that we're in a battle. But I'm so thankful for the victor, Jesus. So God, as we sing, may your Spirit move mightily on our hearts. And may we pray, and may we confess, and may we ask for help. And not have pride, but to say, oh, I need you. I need you every hour. In Christ's name.